Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Well, welcome to Christ Church Inn. This evening as we gather for evening worship. A few things just to mention as we begin. Just to say that during the week, on Tuesday, the ladies' Bible study will meet 1:30. And here on Wednesday, the prayer meeting will be on here at 7:30. Thursday, there's no Thursday club on this week. It'll be back on the following week. And on Sunday, we'll have our usual services at 11 and 6. And let me read from God's Word as a call to worship this evening. We're going to read from Psalm 99 and the first three verses of that psalm, where we read, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." We're going to stand and worship our holy God just now. We're going to sing together from the Scottish Psalter, Psalm 95, verse 1 through 6. We'll come, let us sing to the Lord. Today for the gift of eternal life. We confess that because of our sinfulness, what we deserve is only separation from you. We're so aware of the seriousness of our sin, of the reality that sin spoils our relationship with you, and that our sin is deserving only of your wrath and of your judgment. And yet, though that is exactly what we deserve, we give you thanks that you have looked upon us in our helplessness and in our hopelessness. You've had mercy on us. We thank you that you chose to make a way that we might not face what we deserve, but instead we might experience your forgiveness and enjoy eternal life in a relationship with you. We thank you just now for our Saviour, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the one who lived, died and rose again in order that sinners like ourselves might be free from the punishment we deserve. We thank you for the offer of new life in Christ. We thank you for the faith you've given each of us. And we thank you for your promise that you will be with us always, and that the work you've begun in us, you will bring to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you that although we are weak, you are strong. And we thank you that you promised to never let us fall from your grip. Thank you for the truth that once our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it can never be rubbed out. Help us as your people to cling to that and to trust in that always, to look away from ourselves and to focus upon the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. Continue to reveal yourself to us, and by your Spirit, continue to transform us more and more each day. Help us to live lives that are completely set apart for you. We ask that you'd bless each of us this evening as we gather to worship you. Would you make your presence in our midst and known and clear? And would you lead each of us forward in faith as we pray this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again. So we're going to sing Be Thou My Vision. And again, we'll stand to sing this together.
Or by night.
our series going through Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. We're reading from Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through to chapter 4, and verse 1. If you've got a church Bible, that's on page 984. 984, Colossians chapter 3, reading from verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Amen. This is God's word. That's it. Come before him in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness to each of us. We thank you for the many blessings that we, as your people, enjoy through being in Christ. And we're pleased this evening to declare that you are our God and that you are our King. We proclaim that there is none like you, and we are privileged to serve you in this world. We're privileged to respond to all that you've done for us by giving our life as an offering to you. We thank you just now for the great gift of prayer, and we acknowledge with gladness that prayer is powerful, and we're grateful that if we ever feel helpless in different situations, then we can always bring them before you in prayer. And so we pray just now for all those who are heavy laden at this time. We pray for those in our fellowship, those who are known to us, that we care for, and that are struggling with perhaps ill health, whether it's short-term or long-term illness. We ask for your healing hand to be upon them. We ask that you would grant them strength when they need it. And we ask in the midst of their illness, the midst of their struggle, that they would know the presence of their Saviour in their midst. We pray for those who are suffering through the pain of having lost a loved one. We ask that you pour out your grace upon them, that you be their rock. And we remember especially the friends and the family of Doris and Marianne. We ask that you would continue to be their comfort, that you would continue to be their source of strength in these days. We continue to pray for Evelyn Collard. We give you thanks for her, for the part she plays in our fellowship here, for her servant heart, for her faith and for her love for you. We thank you that she is a dear sister to so many of us here in Craigentinny. And we pray asking that you would be close to her just now. We pray asking that you grant her your peace, that you would make her certain and sure of your presence with her, and that you go before her in all things. We ask that tomorrow she goes in for an operation, that we should be looked after well. We pray for the medical professionals, that you would give them wisdom in all that they do, that you would help them. And we pray for Evelyn that you would heal her and that you would restore her to health. We pray too for Ronnie, for the family, and ask that there should be a time where they find themselves looking to you for help and for strength. Would you continue to use Evan as a witness in these days and comfort her family as well? We pray for the preaching of your word this day, your day, the Lord's day. We thank you that so many gather this day to hear your word proclaimed, and we ask that wherever your word is proclaimed across the world, that you would bless the preaching of it. Would you bless your people as they gather to hear your word preached? Would you work in the hearts of us here, but also in the hearts of all believers, giving us a deeper hunger and deeper desire to sit under your word in order that we might be nourished spiritually. Bless those who faithfully expound your word each week, and would you encourage them as you lead their congregations forward in faith through their faithful ministries. We pray for this summer. We think of the number of free church youth camps that are being organized. We pray that you would help those who are leading them, who are currently preparing and thinking through all that will go on during those weeks. Would you grant them guidance, wisdom, as they approach that, and help them as they lead these camps. We pray too for the young people that will go along to the camps. We pray asking that as they meet with other young people their own age, that they would have a week that is full of fun and good memories, but especially we pray that they have a week where they encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that this summer, that many young people who attend these camps will be presented with the gospel, and that by your grace they might be given the faith to respond to the significance of our Lord Jesus and place their lives in his hands for eternity. We thank you for having Adam with us this morning. We thank you for him, for his example of what a godly man is like. We thank you for the way you've used him over many years. Thank you for his faithfulness and your service. And we ask that you continue to take care of him, continue to protect him, and continue to use him for the good of your church, the good of your people. We thank you for his work with the persecuted church, the refugees. We thank you for all that he does. And we pray you continue to grant him many opportunities to minister to many. Would you keep him healthy that he might continue on in this work that you've called him to? We pray for ourselves just now, and we give you thanks that we have this privilege to gather together, to gather under your word. We ask that as we do that, that you would do each of us good, that you would encourage us in this time. We ask that you'd speak to us through your servant David. And we ask for your blessing to be upon him and upon us this evening and every day. We pray all these things for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.
Before David comes up to open up that passage for us, we're going to sing once more. This time we're going to sing When We Walk With the Lord.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, there are mercies He sheds on our way. Though we stumble and fall, He gives grace for it all. So take courage and trust and obey. When the mountains get steep, shakes our faith, leaves us weak, drives the tempter to lure us astray. Christ our refuge and guide will remain by our side. Do not fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Come, you failures and see, hopeless rebels set free, where the Lamb full submission display. There He paid for us. righteousness sing. By his grace live for him, as we wait for that glorious day. When our Savior we'll see, what a day that will be. Until then we will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Well, we turn this evening to that next section of Colossians, towards the end of chapter 3 and into the first verse of chapter 4. Many years ago, I read the book, the biography of the Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, titled The First 40 Years, written by a man called Ian Murray. And it narrates in some detail the impact of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' ministry at Sandfields in Aberavon in the 1920s and 30s. And there's a section of the book which is given over to a whole variety of testimonies to the power of the gospel in transforming the lives of men and women in that particular community. And in one of those testimonies, Murray relates how at school one afternoon, a teacher was told by a boy in her class, in very excited tones, "We had dinner today, miss. We had gravy, potatoes, meat and cabbage and rice pudding." Apparently, they had rarely had such a meal at home before. And the reason for this change of circumstances and this unusual state of affairs was soon forthcoming. The school teacher, Mrs. Reese, was told, "My father has been converted." The money that this man had formerly spent on drink when he got his pay packet on a Friday was now brought home to provide for his wife and his children. Well, what is that if it is not the tangible reality of the power of the gospel? What a difference Jesus Christ makes when he comes into a man or a woman's life. And I think in a way this is what Paul is speaking about here in the third chapter of Colossians. He's writing about the difference that Jesus makes in the life of his people. And in the verses before us this evening, he is applying that teaching that he's been outlining in the previous verses. You recall the words of verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Paul is telling us that as those who have been united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to do everything in his name. We are to live to please him. Well, what does that mean in practice? I think verse 17 really controls the verses that follow that we're looking at tonight. Paul is spelling out for us what it means for us to do everything in the name of Jesus. What that will look like in the various relationships of life. What will it look like for us to please Jesus Christ in these aspects of our lives? And so Paul addresses these three key areas of human life. What does it mean to be a Christian and to live for Jesus? In my marriage, if I'm married, in my family, if I have a family, if I belong to a family, and in my workplace, if I'm working. And in many respects, this is the acid test of any Christian profession. Does my faith in Jesus, my union with Jesus, make any difference to my marriage, my family, my place of work? Here is where, as we sometimes say, the rubber hits the road. Here in these key relationships, it will become clear and apparent and evident whether or not the gospel has really changed my life. Here are the relationships where the lordship of Christ must be clearly visible. Now, of course, we live today in a culture that, in many respects, bristles at the language and teaching of these verses. Yet even so, we are in a society that is witnessing so much dysfunction and trouble in these very areas. And one of the challenges that this presents to us in the church is this. It's not that we spend our time lambasting the fracturing of relationships within our culture, but rather that we seek to live out the gospel and to show to the world the difference that Jesus makes. We need to model to others in our various relationships of life what it means to be a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Paul's day, in the Greco-Roman world, they often had its kind of own, they were known as household codes, detailing how people were to live in these key relationships. And what Paul does here is he kind of takes that and he Christianizes it, I suppose. He wants to show the difference that living for the Lord makes and will make in these areas. I think primarily these verses are in fact about submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice the language he uses in this short section. He talks about lives that are fitting in the Lord. He talks about what pleases the Lord. He talks about working as for the Lord. He talks about serving the Lord. He talks about those having a master in heaven. In other words, these verses are essentially an exposition of what it means to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ and to do everything in his name. So let's look at these three areas that Paul mentions here. And the first is in relation to married life, in verses 18 and 19. Now, of course, not everyone in the Colossian church would have been married. Some may have been single, widowed, separated. Nonetheless, marriage is a fundamentally important relationship within any church community, and indeed within any society. And people need to know how they should relate to one another in the covenant of marriage. And Paul here begins by giving instruction, you'll notice, to wives first, and then secondly, to husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, underpinning what Paul says here, I think, is the recognition that men and women are different. Men and women are not kind of interchangeable unisex beings. Men and women think, act and function differently to one another. There was a book published some years ago whose title conveys this very idea. It was entitled, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. Now, of course, people today bemoan, disparage so-called gender stereotypes, though it strikes me there's a reason that some things are viewed as being stereotypically male or female. We are awash today in all manner of sexual and gender confusion. A man now has the right to become a woman has the right to become a man. You can be whoever you want to be, actually irrespective of your biology or your chromosomes. Now, this evening is not a place to enter the debate over transgenderism. Simply, I want to state the fact that whatever a man may wear, and whatever surgery he may undergo, he can never actually become a biological woman. That's simply a matter of scientific fact. The assumption here, you'll notice, is that marriage is between a man and a woman. And that goes back in the Bible all the way to the book of Genesis, Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And biblically speaking, marriage is between one man and one woman. Not between two men or two women. It's not a ménage à trois. Marriage is designed and defined by God as being between a man and a woman. Those in the church who support what we might call other arrangements or embrace that kind of teaching have in fact departed from the Christian faith at this point and from biblical teaching. And when Paul writes here about the marriage relationship, you'll notice that he, perhaps somewhat controversially for our cultural context, begins by speaking of submission. And specifically he speaks of wives submitting to their husbands. Now that word submit is a key word in Christian ethics. It's actually used of Jesus himself. Sometimes it's translated as to be subject. The word itself, borrowed from a military context, conveys the idea of being kind of under in rank. And it's a word associated with structure and arrangement. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, in a parallel passage, Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And as I say, this same word is used of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15:28. There we read, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In that passage, Paul is speaking about the coming of the kingdom, how things will be brought under the authority of Christ, and how, in a sense, Jesus, in his humanity, will submit himself to the Father. There is no sense of Jesus the Son being inferior to the Father. He is equal to the Father. He is one with the Father. He is the one, as Paul has already told us in this letter, he is the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells. Nonetheless, in his humanity, he voluntarily submits himself to the Father to accomplish and carry out the eternal purpose of God. So we must be clear that this idea of submission does not carry with it any sense of inferiority. It's not about a different status before God. It's about a different role or function in God's design for marriage. Wives are not to domineer, manipulate, undermine, but submit themselves in love to their husbands. In living for the Lord, they are to respect and encourage their husband's leadership in the home. And husbands, in turn, are called upon to love their wives and not be harsh with them. In these ancient household codes, there was actually no instruction to husbands. And so what we have here, even with the inclusion of that, is one of the differences the gospel makes. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. If the model of submission for the wife is Christ himself, then so too he is the model for the husband. The husband has a duty of care for his wife. His leadership should entail care, not control. Responsibility rather than rule. And the Christian husband is called upon to love his wife and not become bitter or harsh towards her. The word there conveys the sense of being irritated or resentful. Some translations have embittered. And often a harsh or bitter or resentful spirit overflows in verbal, psychological, or even physical abuse. And friends, such behaviour must have no place within the Christian community. And where such abuse is known to exist, the church is called upon to exercise proper discipline. So for husband and wife, there are differences, different roles and responsibilities. Paul is not encouraging misogyny, tyrannical oppression or abuse. He's not calling upon wives to be doormats or menial servants. He's calling for a mutuality of sacrificial submission and love. His call to men and women in the covenant of marriage is this: be like Jesus Christ. He is encouraging Christ-likeness. Within marriage, men and women are to serve one another in love. Now, of course, marriage is not easy. It is hard work at times. And we need Christ in our marriages. We need his forgiveness. We need his grace. We need his strength. We need his love to make our relationships and our marriages work. Because it's only when we're looking to him and following him and trusting him and serving him and doing everything in his name and for his glory that we are enabled to live like him. So that's the first area that Paul touches on here. We are, as we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is to have an impact, a powerful impact in our marriage relationships. And then secondly, he talks about family life in verses 20 and 21. Children, he says, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Paul begins here with instruction for the children. I think that in itself is noteworthy. In other words, children are viewed here as being part and parcel of the Christian community. They are addressed directly, and they're expected to conduct themselves as those who belong to the Lord. It's interesting in the New Testament that disobedience to parents is often listed as one of the vices of paganism. Paul does that in Romans chapter 1, verse 30. He does that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. In other words, disobedience is often a sign of a community, a society in which God himself is being rejected. And so in a community where God is loved and served, the very opposite should be the case. And within the church, children are to obey their parents in all things, for this is pleasing to God. In all things, or in everything, does not mean anything that is wicked or evil or sinful or contrary to the word of God. Their obedience is to please the Lord. So it's not encouraging, you know, saying, well, even if your parents would tell you to do something wicked and evil, you're just to do it. I think the challenge here for children, for young people, is to live in a way that honours their parents. Because that's, again, a pattern that we see in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Luke 2:51 of how, as a child, Jesus related to his parents. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Often as children grow up, especially through teenage years, they feel that challenge of peer pressure. Often sometimes they might distance themselves from their parents, even despise their parents. But whoever we are, the point is this: we should not be looking for approval and acceptance to our peer group. We should be looking to the Lord. And we're to love him and serve him above all else. It's not easy. Not always the cool thing to do. But that is what pleases God. And in turn, you'll notice that fathers are called upon not to provoke or discourage their children. There can be a tendency for fathers to become too heavy-handed. That's not a good thing. An over-demanding father can make his children's lives a misery. Such a man can be difficult, even impossible to please. And the point here is that parental authority is likewise not to be abused. I've witnessed all too many games of youth football where a child is being castigated from the sidelines by a zealous and over-demanding father. Let me tell you, that is never a pretty sight. In fact, there is something profoundly ugly about such a scene. That kind of pressure, rage sometimes, is not wise or helpful. And yes, of course, sometimes our children need to be challenged and stirred up to do better, but nonetheless, we must be careful not to provoke, discourage, and frustrate. Unreasonable demands, false expectations, favoritism, overindulgence, the unkind use of sarcasm and ridicule can all in their own ways provoke and discourage children. Our children must not become little idols through which we simply serve ourselves. The rule of Christ among his people is to encourage and stimulate. It is to provide a context in which human beings flourish and grow and develop and mature. And again, that pattern is that of Christ himself, who is not a tyrant or a spiritual bully, but a gracious and kind master and Lord. The gospel should make a father sensitive to those around him and concerned for their well-being. He too should be living to please God and not himself. So we have the marriage relationship, married life, we have family life, and then we have working life. We'll call it working life in verse 22 through to chapter 4, verse 1. And this final part of the section is taken up with instructions, and again you'll notice here, it's to both slaves and their masters. Actually, most of the verses are directed towards slaves. And that really shouldn't be a surprise to us, because we need to remember that in the Roman world of the first century, approximately, I think, half the population were slaves. Doctors, teachers, many that we would consider today as belonging to the professions, were in fact slaves. Slavery was part of the warp and woof of that ancient world. And within the church, therefore, many, if not most, of the people would have been slaves. And so that's the emphasis here. And you'll notice that Paul does not issue a call to the slaves in the church to rise up and overthrow their masters. Despite the obvious injustice of slavery, he doesn't advocate here revolution. He writes instead with a pastoral concern for God's people. He wants these Christians to show and to demonstrate in their lives that the gospel works as well in the worst of circumstances as it does in the best of circumstances. Not every master was kind and generous. Many were hard and merciless in the way they treated their slaves. How were God's people to live and conduct themselves in what was in effect a harsh, difficult working environment? In the case of slaves in that society, they owed service to their masters, and Paul indicates here that where service is due, service is to be given. Now, in our own society, thankfully, we don't have slavery, but we do have contexts where one person may owe service to another, and the most obvious being that of an employment contract. So it's interesting to see what Paul writes to those who were working as slaves here. Bond servants, he says, verse 22, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Yes, of course, these slaves had to serve their earthly masters. But beyond that, Paul says, you need to remember that you're serving the Lord. They were to serve not simply to please their masters, but to please the Master. That was to be their ultimate motivation. Whatever you do, work heartily, verse 23, as for the Lord and not for men. Because ultimately, they were serving the Lord. They were to work with all their heart. They were to give 100%. They were to work as his servants, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. They were to understand their ultimate reward lay ahead in the resurrection life of God's kingdom. And they will inherit that kingdom not as slaves but as sons, as those belonging in the family of God. But the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. The Christian slave was to represent Jesus well. He or she was not to be engaged in theft or wrongdoing because they were accountable to God. The slaves were to be concerned for their masters. They were, it's quite interesting, isn't it? They were not simply to be living for themselves. They were to be thinking of those to whom they owed service. They were to see their whole of their lives as being lived out under the lordship of Christ and lived out as his servants. It's a hugely challenging thing, is it not? We need to ask ourselves, is this the way we think about ourselves and our own lives? As Christians, our lives are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We've been set free by the gospel to serve Jesus Christ. And that service we offer to him is not confined to a Sunday or the Lord's Day. It involves every aspect of our lives. Every aspect. Including our working lives. And so, whatever we may be, and however we may be called to serve, be a doctor, a nurse, a teacher, an electrician, a minister, a housewife, a secretary, solicitor, an accountant, a student, an engineer, whatever it is, we are to work as to the Lord. Because we're his servants. His eye is upon us. He is our master. And so in that difficult work situation and with that difficult boss, the Christian is called to look beyond them and to see that they're working for him. And actually that's true whether we are servants or masters. Masters, treat your bond servants justly and fairly, verse 1, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Those in authority are called to exercise that authority wisely and well. They too are to remember that they themselves have a master in heaven. They too are men and women under authority. And that authority is not to be misused or abused for selfish purposes. It's interesting, I think, how each of these roles mentioned here, husband, father, master, is used in the Bible of God. In the Old Testament, God is Israel's husband, whom he pursues in love. And in the New Testament, Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. God is the father of his own people. They are his children. That relationship between God and his people is also characterized as that between a master and his servant. And so there's a sense in which that relationship with God must be right before these other relationships can be right. If I put it this way, God must be our husband, father and master, and we must be subject to him. That's what it means to have Jesus Christ as our Lord. All that we do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. He has to take the preeminence. And when he is preeminent or supreme in our lives, that gospel transformation will take place. It will take place in our marriages and our very closest relationships. It will take place in our families. And it will take place in our working environments. Because Jesus Christ changes his people. And he gives to us a new heart and a new motivation that the world around us often cannot fathom or understand. There's a story told of a young woman, I think at that time a domestic servant, who wanted to join the Metropolitan Tabernacle where C.H. Spurgeon was the minister. And he quizzed her and questioned her about her faith, knowledge of the Bible and so forth. And when he pressed her for evidence that Christ had changed her life, she blushed and confessed and said, "Well, I sweep under the carpets now." And so in one case, it may be meat and cabbage and rice pudding. And in another, it may be a broom under the carpet. But God's transforming work always leaves traces in its wake. And if the gospel really works, it will work here in our marriages, in our families, and our places of work. The key thing is this: placing ourselves under the Lordship of Christ. Nothing will be right until that is put right. Nothing will be right until Jesus Christ is Lord. So give your life to him, and you will see him change your heart. More than that, change your life. Change your marriage. Change your family. Change your work. Make you a worshipper. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, may all my days bring glory to your name. Let's pray together. Father, we confess our need of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, wherever you have set us to work, serve you. Lord, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And yet with you, all things are possible. Lord, you know the context of our lives, you know our challenges, you know our temptations, you know our struggles. And yet, Lord, you are bigger and greater than all those things. You are sovereign over all. You are gracious and kind. Lord, bring us to bow the knee to Jesus. And may he work in us what is pleasing in his sight. Lord, we confess our need of you, our need of your grace, our need of your forgiveness, our need of your love, and our need of your help. Not just today, but every single day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together in closing our time in our final item of praise. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Oh, Lord, my
perfect wisdom, my highest good and my unending need. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, strong defender of my weary heart, my sword to fight the cruel deceiver, and my shield against his hateful darts. My song when enemies surround me, my hope when tides of sorrow rise, my joy when trials are abounding, your faithfulness, my refuge in the night. Savior of my ruined life, my guilt and cross laid on your shoulders, in my place you suffered, bled, and died. You rose the grave and death are conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame.
Obey Christ in all things. May you serve one another in love, and may you live so to please your Master in heaven.